In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, please pray with me. Blessed Lord, who caused all Holy Scriptures to be written out for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. A pencil suddenly appeared up here. So this Sunday marks the end of the liturgical year that we have been observing since last Advent. And we kind of use a roadmap throughout the church year we call the lectionary. And lectionary was actually formulated before the Reformation, and Anglicans and many other faith traditions continue its use today. It's organized into a three-year cycle of readings, A, B, C. And over the 3 years, we will read the entire Bible. And it took us a few seasons in the liturgical cycle, about six, if we look at a number, to get where we are today. Each season has its mood and its theological focus. And we can see the changes of season in the different ways that we decorate the church, the altar colors, the clergy vestments, and the things we put around the church during each season. We start with Advent and the time leading up to the celebration of Jesus' birth. And this brings us the joy of anticipation of our Savior and a chance to repent and prepare our souls. Christmas is a time to remember when Jesus was born and how he showed himself to the people of the world. And I think for many Christians, even non-believers, this is the biggest and most celebrated holiday. But we strive to keep it a holy day. Then Lent, it's a period of sacrifice before Easter, included the sacred Paschal Triduum, the holiest 3 days of the church's year, when Christians remember Jesus' suffering, his death, and his burial. And of course, this is solemn, but we know it's going to lead to a more joyous time because the big and greatest celebration is Easter, and it's just around the corner. Then we enter Easter, the Paschal time, and we celebrate how the Lord rose from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit into the world. Then there's what I like to call the time of relaxation and learning, ordinary time. And we've been living in this ordinary time for the last few months. In ordinary time, Christians think about Jesus' teaching and work for his people. And we split ordinary time into two periods, the time after the Epiphany until the Transfiguration, and the time after Pentecost until today, Christ the King Sunday. During Pentecost, we become enlightened. This period of ordinary time gave us a little break to really absorb the teaching going on in Scripture. But now, here comes Advent with the wreath, the candles, the countdown of anticipation, and a lot of excitement because Jesus is coming, Christmas is coming. Well, wait a minute. Why are we going to spend the last Sunday of our liturgical year just before the rising joy of Advent with a gospel reading focused on Christ's death on the cross? And today, we will declare the man who dies our King. So I know everyone's already in the mode of Thanksgiving, and I'd be willing to bet that many are already getting in the Christmas mood. So maybe the point of this reading is to refocus all of us back to the cross, the true focus of the upcoming season, Christ our Lord, who died to redeem us, our King. The cross is the one symbol that sums up Christianity better than any other sign. Unfortunately, that symbol in our country has become pretty common. People are very desensitized to it because they're so accustomed to hearing about it and seeing it in everyday life that it goes unnoticed. But in the time of Jesus, most people were also familiar with the cross, but it was a very different familiarity. They didn't know the cross as a religious symbol. Instead, it was a terrible instrument that brought about the curse of death. The Romans used it to instill great fear into the residents of occupied territories. It was a humiliating and excruciating method of execution, exclusively for their slaves, the people they had subjugated, and the most vile criminals. It was a clear sign of their Roman dominance. Don't mess with Rome. The image of Christ as he rules via the cross of his crucifixion profoundly impacts us, and it's a little bit hard to understand. When we think of kings ruling, the image that typically comes to mind is someone sitting atop a throne representing their authority. Our mental image has them garbed in royal robes, holding a scepter surrounded by other royal dignitaries. And we know that even those who persecuted Jesus had this same vision of what royalty was, because they used this vision to humiliate him during the Passion. But on the cross, the hands of Jesus have no scepter. Instead, his hands flail helplessly as they grab the nails holding him there. He isn't surrounded by dignitaries or important people. He's surrounded by criminals. Scripture doesn't lead us to an idealized view, but rather to the harsh reality of the situation. Our king has died. But why did Christ have to suffer and die this way to pay the price for us to be saved? Why didn't God just start over and clear the human race of any wrongdoing by issuing a blanket acquittal? We're dealing with a topic that doesn't easily fall into any kind of category that humans are experienced in dealing with. Death is feared, death is sorrowful, and death is usually the end. Even in Scripture, when discussing the work that Jesus did, the authors of the Bible often refer to parallels that can be derived from human life as opposed to death, or foreshadowing that may be found in the history of redemption to try to make sense of it all. However, there is hardly a single concept or similarity that can adequately express the depth of the life-saving work of Jesus. The enormity of what became because of his death. We became a completely different people for all time. From the beginning, God wanted us to be a family and a nation, and every nation and family has its leaders to answer to. In the context of the family and the nation God created, the leader's function was to guide the group toward the path of confidence in God, obedience to God, and love for God. He asked his leaders to focus on the two commandments that constitute the summation of the entire law, to love and trust God, the only God, with all one's heart, and to love one's neighbor, fellow human beings, as one loves oneself. Not out of fear of the law, but simply out of love for God and each other. Adam, the first person to lead the human race, was unsuccessful in this leadership endeavor. He attempted to defy God. And as a result, his successors were put on a path that led to self-destruction and separation from God. But God doesn't give up. He begins a new family with his anointed ones, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, they too repeatedly fail to completely love and obey God. But God doesn't give up. Aaron, the first high priest, was unsuccessful in his duties. We read in Exodus 32 that he creates a golden calf because he's impatient and he lacks trust. But God doesn't give up. Moses, the most important prophet, was unsuccessful. because he ignored God's directions. He lacked trust and went about God's assigned mission incorrectly. He caused a detour for 40 years, but God didn't give up. David and every king who came after him were unsuccessful. Some were liars, some were murderers, adulterers, and they all doubted God's protection and reliability. Still, God doesn't give up. Israel, along with the rest of the human race, desperately needed a new leader who would be successful. They needed a leader and a king that would give Israel a fresh start by being the first person to follow the two great commandments of love in the entirety of their life, total and comprehensively. This king would have to be righteous enough to lead the people to ultimate righteousness and make up for all the sinful and unrighteous acts committed since the world was created. This king would be guided by unconditional love for others rather than himself. And he would be an example of unconditional love for God and man. He would even be called upon to physically demonstrate the greatest act of love, to die for us. The righteousness gained and transferred by this king to those who came after would need to be more than a simple heavenly acquittal. It would need to be sincere righteousness that could penetrate the very core of a person and convert their hearts of stone into hearts of love. The world and humanity required a new Adam, one who experiences all stages of human existence and reverses mankind's estrangement from God by living in perfect communion with the Father. That person had to be the perfect prophet, the perfect spokesman for God, and speak the entirety of God's word. This person couldn't try to hide from God like Jonah, or grumble about God like Jeremiah. The world needed someone to take David's place as the ideal monarch, who would never stop guarding and feeding the sheep, and would never stray for them as David did. The world needed a perfect priest who would offer a sacrifice that would stand the test of time and never be surpassed. The entire history of humankind needed to be relived by this king, and the course of humanity reset. More failure was not an option. So we could easily see, and without doubt say, that the world was in dire need of a perfect king. Anything less would result in the permanent death of humanity. Each Sunday, we're reminded to profess the Nicene Creed. And in it, we say, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. So it's important to remember that the only reason Christ descended from heaven was love for us. So the Word took on human form and became part of humanity itself in all but sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born. Jesus possessed everything necessary to be the perfect king, and so he became the perfect king. In John 6, we can read a description of the mission of this perfect king. It says that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, believes in him, should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. During the beginning season of our next liturgical year, we will prepare for the moment of Christ's birth. But Christ is really born for one reason, and the joy of his birth will lead directly to the cross. Even the lines of our Nicene Creed go immediately from the incarnation straight to what the Gospel of Luke refers to as his exodus, which is his suffering and death under Pontius Pilate. Jesus was well aware of what was going to happen, but he chose to do it voluntarily. He voluntarily committed this act of love. Now, many Christians believe that God's wrath was so great that it needed to be appeased, and God's true desire was to take the wrath out on us. So Jesus steps in and takes the punishment in our place. But that's just a little too simple. Suffering is a great test of love that measures how much we are willing to deny ourselves for one another. Think about the spouse who continues to love and care for their disabled husband or wife. The mom and dad that love and nurture their chronically sick child. We see this type of love every day, and I see it here among you. John 3:16 makes it perfectly clear why the Father sent His Son into the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send Jesus to bear His wrath. He sent Him out of love for His people. Christ on the cross was such a shocking concept to the people looking at it. They couldn't recognize the Messiah. The followers of Christ could not wrap their minds or hearts around it. Death, a gruesome death. Even Peter abandoned Christ. Only John, his mother, and a few other women stood at the foot of His crucifixion. Satan and the wicked people of the world used everything they had to fight against Jesus. And it continues today. But because His love was so unyielding, none of these things were able to deter Him or distract Him or cause Him to stop. Until the very last minute, Jesus was love. In the midst of His torture, with the weight of mankind's collective soul on His shoulders, He consoles and forgives a thief. And then He forgives the evildoers and places Himself entirely in God's hands. And as a result, God opened His sacred heart to us. This Sunday's remembrance of Christ on the cross is meant to be different than our Lenten view. It isn't a focus on the sadness of death. Rather, it is a focus on the joy of Christ's love. The joy of knowing that the unconditional and unlimited love of Jesus was the actual cause of His death. John 15 tells us that the greatest act of love that one can have is to lay down one's life for their friends. And we are more than friends of Jesus. He's our King. We are His people. God is so good that He leaves us with the body and blood of our King. He gave us the Eucharist because He knew we would need it to refresh ourselves and find His strength. He also knew we would need it to strengthen our ability and courage to bear witness. We join Him in the Last Supper every Sunday, and we can join Him in love on the cross when we too suffer for righteousness and love. King Jesus' death on the cross is His most compelling act. We will not stop proclaiming Christ crucified and risen because the death that He experienced is not like any other death. That day, the incarnate Son of God was suspended in midair between heaven and earth to unite them and to become our King. Through this incredible mystery of incarnation, as well as the death and resurrection of Jesus, God was able to do something. That something was to purge away our sin. God is love, and His love overpowers death. But He is also giving us some very clear direction. Remember the demands of God's love, to love one another. See God in all, and forgive those who you see as adversaries. Not only that, give your love for free. And do this because of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, the Alpha, the Omega. Christ's message to us today is the same message He gave to that thief on the cross. Truly I say to you, today you will be with Me in paradise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.